The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 20, and in your notes to, well, the notes are on Romans, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6 is where we are working. All right, as Paul made plain to Timothy, the pastor teacher's function is to proclaim the word. He is to do this tirelessly. He is to stick with it. He is not to concern himself at some level with the results he sees other than to continue to remain faithful to his niche. And as a part of that, of course, as believers, your responsibility is to assemble, is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, taking in the doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that spiritual growth is the end result of this thing. You are to put aside whatever remains of wickedness. This is essentially a command to prepare yourselves via rebound to make certain that the sin nature is not in the position of rulership and that the Holy Spirit is where he needs to be, running the life so that he is in a position, the believer is in a position to be able to be taught, to be able to be fed. This is where we get our nourishment. We believe the Word of God is the agent of phase two growth and sanctification. And so, therefore, we are going to continue to tirelessly deal with these issues. So it's time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for all that you have provided so that we believers in time can continue to grow, recognizing that we reside behind the enemy lines and that as such are to have an esprit de corps, a camaraderie based on the principles of the truth by which we can unify and continue to fight our individual fights and then band together as a local church to fight the fight corporately. We know that there are seven distinct types of churches in Revelation and that the Philadelphia church is the model that is the one to which we aspire to be those who hold fast to your word, even in spite of difficult circumstances in the last days, knowing that your grace is there and is sufficient to bring us through. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing here to look now at this verse, these verses, two verses anyway, but specifically the first one, 17, dealing with the thanksgiving that Paul is offering, that in spite of the fact that all believers, not just the Romans, but all believers were slaves of the sin nature, there is a sense in when you're reading this book, you have to understand what Paul is saying is true, certainly of the Romans, there's no doubt about that. But there are certain things within the book where he has broadened it, and what he says of them, or what he says of himself, is true of a lot of people. And so, although they were, he's not giving thanks that they were slaves to the sin nature, but in spite of that, the thanksgiving focus is really on the phrase that follows the verb genomai, you became obedient. From the heart to that form of teaching. And again, they supplied the idea of an ingressive sense for this verb to begin to do something. You became obedient. But he's not just talking about their initial aspect of obedience, but the fact that, as far as Paul knows, it seems to me, from my reading of Romans, is that the Romans were still obedient from the form of heart and still wanted the sound teaching that was consistent with doctrine, with the doctrinal approach, rather than all the other approaches that were out there and still are. The philosophical approaches, Judaistic approaches, all these other ways, legalistic approaches. Paul says, no, you were obedient, and the implication is you still are. You are obedient. You became obedient, as he says, from the heart. Again, indicating their full force and person thrown into this. That doctrine demands a commitment, that it is not for the superficial, for the shallow, for those who think they are going to skate by. This is this phrase, from the heart, indicates a full and undivided and loyal commitment to that form of doctrine. That there is a proper form, a sound form of teaching and doctrine. Teaching and doctrine, didaskalia, are both simply synonyms. Or didake, in this case, the noun. So you became obedient to that form, to which you had been committed, or you were committed. Indicating an outside agent, God, the unnamed agent here, commits people to a particular form of the truth if they are positive. And again, we have to stress through here, I can't deal necessarily or stop to deal with what's true of negative believers, what's true of numbskulls and nitwits. What we're looking at here, I believe, is to be the norm for the positive believer. And that's where we want to be. And so that this becomes the norm for those who are consistent and persistent with the word. But that persistence was really essentially taught by Jesus Christ back at the first advent. He told them, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples, not until then. You may be a believer. And as we observed in Mark, there is a huge difference between being a believer and being a disciple. You should strive for being a disciple, a true student, a learner, one committed to the teaching. And having been freed, he said, from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. So we're dealing with this matter of the form of teaching. We're in point 22 here in the exposition of things that have passed for teaching, things, various forms. And in some cases, when one considers the theological issues that are necessary to write, say, a statement of beliefs. When one considers what's out there, if you go read statement of belief, say from a Lutheran church, a Methodist church, an Episcopalian church, a Church of Christ, even Catholic churches, doctrinal churches, Baptist churches, all these types of different churches you can find out there, you will find very often that theologically their statement of beliefs aren't far necessarily apart. That's what's confusing, because it would seem that if everybody says they believe the same thing, well, then the reality would play out the very same way. But the fact is, in some cases, and while I stress the similarities, there are some wild differences out there, too, in terms of theological opinions and beliefs. Of course, some people hold to the practice of temporary gifts, which we do not. Most Orthodox churches do not. Some will allow for a plurality of elders. We do not. Some will allow for other things. There are certain things in their doctrine. Certainly their eschatology may not be correct if they are as a part of some particular denomination that tends to stress, say, amillennialism. You can bet that their theology won't be right on eschatology. So, again, we stress the similarities, and the fact is there are certain fundamental things that people would tend to agree on. But what is the difference between us, say, and a Fundy church? What sets us apart? Well, number one, it's the commitment to the actual teaching of the word that they never manifest. That's the big deal right there. It's not, and it is simply, too, to some extent, the form in which we teach it. It is not just merely a matter of saying we teach the word 5 hours a week and they only teach it two. That's bad enough. That makes them 40%ers at best, assuming that they're doing the job right. That makes them 40%ers at best. And they're not even that. That's what's sad. And so the difference in form and function comes about really because of a difference of understanding and the building of a sound theological grid. While in the beginning spaces, people have, you know, certain fundamentalist beliefs. Salvation is by faith. Most Orthodox churches are going to tell you that it's faith in Christ alone. Most Orthodox churches recognize a distinction between justification, phase one, and sanctification, phase two, and glorification, phase three. Many churches recognize that. Now, how does that play out in life? When I read and explore, say, some fundies like John MacArthur, who's probably up there in terms of a fundie of being a pretty good one. He at least deals with the original languages and at least teaches in context. So he gets pretty high marks for that. Now, his content, unfortunately, is where most fundies find themselves. He's a waffler. Because the reality is, he believes in salvation by faith and all of that, security of the believer, that once he's saved, he's always saved and all of that. But then when it gets into the matters of sin and the sin nature, they just go to pieces. Because they end up taking the position, well, if you're a believer, you won't want to sin. Or things will change and you won't sin as much. And in fact, you may quit sinning. Some of them go that far. Now MacArthur doesn't. He's more straightforward on that. But then there were years when he got off on this lordship salvation. You're not saved until Jesus is Lord of your life. Well, then you're in real trouble because you got to come to Jesus first. He's the Lord no matter what, by the way, no matter what people think. He's always the Lord. But you have to come to him first, and the change has to come from within. You can't clean your life up and come to him and claim him as Lord. Oh, he's the Lord of every area of my life. Well, I don't know that he's Lord of every area of anybody's life. And so this gets them into trouble because then they start dealing with sin and they can't really deal with it. And the fact that believers sin and fail bothers them. We strive for holiness, as we should. I understand that it bothers them. But the realities are they don't know what to do with people like Samson and David and Solomon sometimes because they recognize they're great believers. But they recognize that they committed these horrible sins. But of course, we'd never encourage anybody to do that. We don't encourage you to go out and commit murder and adultery, or adultery and then murder, whichever order you want to do it in. It's not the order we're getting at here. It's the sins. We don't really think it's wise for you to get 300 concubines. You know, it's against the laws of the land, for one thing. And by the way, you have to be pretty rich to take care of 1,000 women. And these were not low-maintenance women. These were the hottest of the hot. And so they were used to having things their way. So you got Samson. He never could keep it in his pants, you know, and that's bad. It's bad. It got him into trouble. He was constantly chasing these negative women and coming under judgment and spent the last part of his life under severe judgment, but appears to have made it spiritually somehow through all of that. So that troubles him, because if guys like Samson are in the Hall of Fame, because we don't really want to come to people and say, well, feel free to go out there and pursue the negative and have all the relationships you want. That's fine, because that's not fine. We know that's not fine. The Bible's very plain on that. Do not be unequally yoked together. And so we recognize it's not fine. But when so we want to, on the one hand, again, we walk, to me as a communicator, you walk a very fine line. You have to make the issues of sin clear to people, that's destructive power, what it can do, how it can drag you down. That if you get wrapped around the axle about your sin nature on something, it can drag you out of class, it can destroy you. We're all one stumble away from a permanent fall. And we don't want that. That's what we seek to avoid. But on the other hand, to tell you you won't sin, you won't want to sin, once you grow up, you'll get past all this, this will quit being an issue. Well, that's fallacious. And the struggle goes on when Paul writes in 62 AD there to the Philippians. He said, you are now experiencing the same struggle you saw in me and now here to be in me. That they knew that Paul struggled with certain things in his life. Well, we all do. So, again, we're dealing here now with point 22 today. Again, it was somewhat easier in the first century in that, number one, everybody knew the original languages. You couldn't teach. They weren't teaching from English. They didn't have to concern themselves. The only translation they taught from was probably the Septuagint, which is the Greek of the Hebrew. And so they weren't really teaching a lot from translations. They were teaching from the originals. And again, the Hebrew text has shown over the years a tremendous degree of high accuracy. That over 1,000 years, they detected less than 1% textual deviance. And the 1%, the less than 1% they found, where words were, you know, a letter was changed, or, you know, a different spelling was used, or a number was, one number said 4 and the other said 40. None of these things affected doctrinal considerations. None of these issues in the text ever affected any doctrine. And so textual deviations aren't as significant. While textual criticism and all of that and determining the correct text is important, the fact is the correct text has largely been worked out over the years. We are fortunate. I mean, if you can imagine having to try to do this in the 1500s or the 1100s, do it in the Dark Ages when you weren't even supposed to have a Bible and you certainly weren't supposed to be reading it. Well, that would have been a lot more difficult. But we are the recipients, the beneficiaries of all this centuries now, 2 centuries of work, of textual work, to where we're pretty certain on the basic text. And even when there are deviants, again, variants in the text, they don't particularly, in most cases, and I point them out to you from time to time when we see them, and you've seen, hopefully, that they don't materially affect much. And they generally won't. There are a couple of texts where it's important because it does affect a doctrine, but not very many at all, ever. So, again, people have started to get away from this. They've gone back to sermonizing. This has been consistent in some ways for the last 200 or 300 years. But again, now they've got these confused leadership approaches. Many of them are, you turn to many websites and you'll see 3 pastors. Well, how do you follow 3 drummers? Well, who's in charge? Where does the buck stop there? They say, well, it stops with all 3 of them. Well, you can't. The buck has to stop with 1 person. There's got to be a final person who's responsible and all of that. So that doesn't work. And again, I don't see my study of the New Testament leads me to believe that approach is wrong to start with. Why would Paul denigrate plurality of teachers in 2 Timothy if he thought it was a good idea? I don't think he would. He spoke strongly against it in 2 Timothy there and says it's a condition that is consistent with a lack of sound teaching and the refusal to accept sound teaching. So that to me stands out pretty plainly. And then you have the 7 churches of Revelation to the messenger of the church of so-and-so. Right. Messenger. Singular. You have 1 Timothy where Paul talks about the pastor, anybody who wants to be a pastor, and then people who want to be deacons, plural. He's very clear on this. And so, again, this has all been abandoned for certain things. They got a lot of activities. They do a lot of things. Let's never be confused that the Fundies aren't busy. If they're nothing else, they're busy. Now, are they spinning their wheels at a certain level? Well, in some cases, absolutely, yes. Particularly if they are engaged in things God never wanted them engaged in the first place. I don't see any call at all in the local church, in the New Testament, the principles of all of this. I don't see any call to be opening orphanages, to be opening Christian schools. I don't see any call to be opening daycare centers. I don't see anything that is... I see these things as being, in fact, a step away from the strict things of what the church is supposed to be doing. Now, we have an obligation, I do believe, as the opportunities present themselves and all, to help the legitimate poor if it's appropriate. But, again, we've seen abuses in the past, not necessarily here, but I've been familiar with enough with them, that we have a set policy. If you want money from this church, you have to fill out a lot of very revealing paperwork about your lifestyle. Most people aren't going to want to do that. We're not trying to be, and by the way, we're not trying to do it to embarrass you or pry or any of that. But if we find out you're spending $300 a month on cigarettes and booze and you want living grace, well, we have to consider that. That cigarettes and booze ain't living grace. And I picked something, ludicrous. Let's say you were going to the movie $300 a month. We're going to tell you need to make some lifestyle changes. Your view of living grace, the AMC 10 is not living grace. So we will deal with that. But we view living grace, frankly, if it happens and when it happens, in some cases it's an opportunity to teach. It's an opportunity to help believers grow through stuff. And there's no shame in having a living grace need. I've had them before. No shame in it. But again, somebody from the outside, they come in and say, well, fill out this paperwork. And, of course, our primary doctrine, we have it in our policy, is to help believers here first. We would only help someone if there were sufficient funds to do so. But we tend to stick right with basically what we're supposed to be doing, which is the dissemination of the Word of God. I see that as the church's mandate. Of the sound teaching of doctrine as a light in the darkness, as a beacon sending forth the truth to those who will hear it and to those who will avail themselves of it. So, again, we saw that Paul didn't allow multiple pastors. This business of practicing, swapping pulpits, evangelistic services, various types of conferences. And this has become indicative not only of the fundies, but of, quote, doctrinal churches that are engaging in all of this as well. And that is one of the things that I have observed over the 30 years or so I've been around all of this. And that is that things aren't getting better out there. They're getting worse. And there has been in doctrinal churches a move away from sound doctrine back toward fundiism. Why? Because of numbers. And they say, we're not reaching enough people. Does it ever occur to them that people just aren't positive? No, that's been thrown out the window. That if they don't want the strict teaching of the truth, that they're not positive in the first place. But so let's modify our approach till we can make it more palatable to the quasi-positive. Pass. It's difficult enough running a church with positive volition. To try to attract numbskulls and lukewarm hangers-on, to me, is a mistake. And if they want it, they'll get it. See, that's the thing with the truth. We hold to the fact that if you want the truth, nothing's going to stop you. Nothing stopped me. Nothing's going to stop you if you want the truth. But if you don't want the truth, nobody can make you accept it. And we're not here to do so. We're not here to get people to accept the truth who otherwise don't want it. We're here to make the truth available for the people who do. And for the people who want to go as far as they can spiritually, who want to grow up, who want to attain to great reward. So we see this, again, conference-type practices. These don't fit the New Testament model. Acts 20:28 was where we stopped, I believe, Thursday. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which, and again, there are little segments of the flock. There's obviously, quote, the church universal. The church universal is referenced very infrequently in the New Testament. It's there. But primarily, the vast emphasis of the New Testament, 75% or more, maybe 90, is on individual local churches. And he's talking here to individual pastors. And he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers over a particular segment of the flock. And that's what you're responsible for. So he did this for the purpose. To shepherd here is an infinitive of purpose. To shepherd the flock of God, the church of God. Which he purchased with his own blood, always a remembrance and a reminder to every pastor, these aren't your sheep. I've heard this over the past. I've dealt with several pastors, and they've acted like these sheep, that first, they've acted like sheep don't really have volition. But this is where the analogy breaks down. You're not a sheep. You're a human being. And you have volition, and you think for yourself, or you better. And this business of, these are my sheep, God gave them to me, and they can no longer leave. Again, that's the Hotel California. That's what you're headed for with that approach. Don't get me wrong, I've never been an advocate. You've never heard me get up and say, well, I think people should move around willy-nilly. I think they should just up and move anytime they feel like it. If it gets uncomfortable, move. If you need more money, move. If you don't like your people here, move. If you're sick of your niche, move. I've never taught that. Never taught that at all. Been as far away from that as I can be. Now, but are there exceptions? Are there people whose will, the will of God for them is something different? And this is where, as a doctrinal church, you got to be careful about being too rigid. We want to support the truth. We want to stand for the truth. But when you get to the point where believers no longer can use their own volition to determine their own course in life, that's very close to cult-like mentality, frankly. That is very close to that. And that's what we're going to avoid. Because people toss that epithet around enough as it is anyway, without even knowing what a cult is. And a cult isn't a church that teaches five times a week or suggests that you're supposed to be there every time the doors are open or this or that. It's people that are teaching false doctrine, specifically, is what a cult is. It has to be characterized by false doctrine. Not sticking to the text of Scripture. That's what they're characterized by. So the Holy Spirit made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sharing the flock. Every pastor's got to be alert to the deviants out there, the sexual deviants, the spiritual deviants is what they are. We use sexual deviants as a backdrop, but there are spiritual deviants who run around promoting their own weird form of doctrine and call it the truth. They don't answer to a pastor particularly. They're lost to themselves. I've run across a number of believers like this. And guess what? These are not the way to go, people. These people who are lost to themselves, they're not going to find a good end, I don't think, when it's all said and done. There's too much, and sadly, to be honest with you, here's where, well, now the women can all love me today, because I see more arrogance in men in this regard than I see in most women. I see this primarily more in men, because they're not used to having to deal with authority. They talk a good game. They say they understand authority until the authority tells them something they don't like. And then the authority's now an idiot. No, that's not it. That's not the way it works. So again, you're going to have to be aware of the fact that, and that's what we warn you about. We want you to think for yourself, but on the other hand, you got to realize there's wolves out there. Their design is on you to take you captive, to make you a meal, essentially. And we have to warn you about that. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They have an agenda. And you can tell that their doctrine is not sound. They may even begin to advocate heresy, but it'll appeal to a certain segment. See, there are certain people that will fall for that. And certain people that won't. Certain people that will, though. So, again, many of these things going on, these don't reflect, as I see it, the New Testament model. And why do we do it the way we do? We don't just do it this way to be different. At least I don't. I do it because, number one, I've seen it works. Number two, I see it's very close to what I can see as the New Testament biblical model. And three, even the form in which we do it. Every part of it, I have a reason for doing what I'm doing. I've listened to over the years of why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why don't you just put a box in the back? Why do you take an offering? I'll tell you why. Because every time you take an offering, which we do it once a week, it's not like we abuse it. You go to a Sunday church, they take an offering every service. It's all the time. It's every service. And we take an offering once a week. Well, number one, it forces you to confront the issue. If there's a box in the back, you might just be able to ignore that. But when you hear every week that, hey, we give because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that puts that matter right into the forefront of your thinking. And so I've had people say, well, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm just going to set up a box. Good for you. You're smarter than me. You've got it all figured out. You've been doing this for how long again now? Oh, wait a minute. You haven't ever pastored a church yet? Oh, well, there's reasons for doing it this way. And people argue, well, if you take an offering, it violates the sanctity, the privacy of the priesthood. Really? If that's the case, then we're going to have to all start taking the Lord's table individually because you're sitting in the same room with other people doing it. And they can see you. They can see you doing it. So you say, well, and still, even with the whole deal on giving, we still downplay it compared to what the fundies do. We still downplay it. But we have a reason for doing that. I have a reason for getting up and repeating those three verses before every Bible class that I repeat. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Why do I do that? Are those verses magical? Yes, they're magic. No, they're not magic. It's a magical formula that I found. No. What it does is it sets the tone and begins to allow you as a believer to come in and realize, okay, it's time to shift gears. I mean, you have those few minutes to stop and, okay, all right, now it's time to get focused. I do that for a reason. It gives you a couple extra minutes to focus and to get you settled in. And that's why I do it. And you say, well, you don't have to do that before every class. No, I don't. But it serves a purpose to my thinking. It serves a transition purpose. We're transitioning from whatever does all we're doing, and we all come together from our various lives and the various things we do. Some of us may have come from a real hectic day. Some of us may have come from a day from hell. Some of us may have come from a real good day. In any case, you still need to get focused. And that's why we do that. It's not mystical. It's not magical. But it serves a purpose. I've thought through these things repeatedly. Why do them? I don't just do it. Well, the reality is that the New Testament sets forth the biblical model for sound teaching. It involves a properly functioning local church. Then you have to get into the question, which I've had to deal with over the years. What constitutes a local church? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of. Is that a local church, though? Does that constitute a local church? What do you perceive to be the definition of a local church? Does a local church have to have, can it just be two or three people with no leadership? Does that really constitute a local church? Can it be two or three people with a pastor? Does that really constitute, to your mind, a flock? You know, a guy's got two sheep walking down the street. Is that a flock to your thinking? No, that's not a flock to me. Now, there's no magical number, I don't think. I don't think it's... I know when we got down here at one time, we were down to six or seven adults. I considered, okay, is God not in this anymore? Is God shutting this down? I don't... If you don't have enough people to have deacons, I don't think you can have a local church without deacons. Even in a small situation, you need a single deacon at least. Even if you've only got seven or eight people, let's say seven or eight people work and it's viable. See, that's another whole issue. Is it viable? Can it support itself? Is it self-sustaining? See, a local church to me has to be that. Now, is there a verse in the Bible that says if your local church can't support itself, it's not viable? No, there's not. But based on all the doctrine I know, the years of experience, the things I've thought through, is this viable? If it gets to the point where it can't support itself. Now, I'm not talking about if the pastor isn't on full maintenance. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying a local church can be viable, but the pastor may have to work to support himself. And the local church is still a viable entity. But he's working to supplement his income. He's not providing most of it. See, to me, a local church, if you've got a group of four or five people, whatever it is, and you're providing 80% of your own income as a pastor, that church isn't supporting you. That's not support. And again, is there a magical dollar figure? Yes. For me, it should be six figures. No, I'm kidding. It doesn't have to be that. I can joke about money because I don't care. But for some pastors, they can't joke about money because they do care. And it's about the money. And I've seen people like this. So, no, it's not about the money. There's no magical figure. Again, you have to look at, to me, you have to kind of judge each situation individually and look at it in its totality of what it is. Let's say everybody left here but me and Linda and one other person. Would that constitute a local church? No, I don't think so. Or maybe two of you would stay for whatever reason. Don't have nothing better to do or whatever. But I don't think so. I mean, if you're teaching just your family... Essentially, your family and one or two other people, is that a local church? I don't think so. Doesn't fit the model that I see in the New Testament. So you have to think through all these things and you have to address these questions and come to a decision in your mind of what, okay, all the doctrine I've got. See, we have many doctrines that are what I call derived views. We have this understanding of the sound doctrines of the Scripture, how the local church looks to function and is organized and all of that. But then we have to make decisions in our time in history that may not have a, quote, chapter and verse that you have to look at. So, in all of this, you have to make decisions. What do you think's important? What do you think's right? So, again, to determine this, you really have to do some work in the field called ecclesiology. What historically has been viewed as churches and how have they functioned and these sorts of things. Because we can learn a lot from history. One thing we can learn from ecclesiology is that the history of the church is highly instructive. I mean, to watch the things that the church has gone through throughout history, we are really at a point where we can see it the best. And it hasn't really been pretty when you consider what the church has done. So again, the New Testament sets forth the biblical model. It involves a properly functioning local church. Define that first. That's where you got to start. What is a local? Is it just two or three gathered together for prayer? No, that does not constitute a local church. Is it some guy who's disgruntled feeding his family off by himself? No, that doesn't constitute a local church. And by the way, the IRS cracked down on that crap back in the 70s. Because many of those things were just simply tax scams. They'd use their money, write their money off on their income taxes and just pay their husband or their father. Now, the government's not down into that one. And I think that's obviously a scam, frankly, that never constituted a local church in the first place. Well, under the authority and teaching of a qualified pastor, teacher, overseer, shepherd, elder, all those are verses for the are terms for the same guy. Each one has its own nuance. The pastor teacher teaching the shepherd sheep analogy. The overseer, the boss analogy. The shepherd is again the shepherd analogy. And the elder, that he has to be somewhat more spiritually advanced is what we're looking for. Not age necessarily. But who is committed to the truth and will be willing to grow through the word and hopefully can lead people. Who teaches verse by verse from the original language. See, I say settling for anything less than that is a failure to start with. So this rules out everybody out there sermonizing. I can cast them off as being a waste of my time. Because they're not dealing with the Word of God in context. And even when they are, in some cases, they're dealing with it in a very superficial way. If you look at a ministry and they're teaching 15, 20 verses in a Bible class, believe me, you're not getting out of that what should be there. Yeah, I can't. And oh my God, can you imagine 15 verses in Romans? 15 verses, that'd be about a 1,000-point summary. Would you even remember what we were talking about by the time we got through it? No. You have to break this down into kind of bite-sized sort of chunks. And then when we go back and you reread it, then you can certainly reread it profitably. Because you've always got your notes you can fall back on. And if you've made any like corrected translations in there, I know when I reread stuff, I think, oh yeah, I remember studying that. And you won't always remember. I mean, I look at certain passages and I think, oh, what did I teach there? But I mean, it's pretty hard to remember, you know, what you taught 25 years ago. Other than in the general sense. So again, if they're not teaching verse by verse from the original, that I can wipe them off just like that. If they got plurality of leadership, I can write them off just like that. This doesn't fit the model that I see. And you say, well, why are you so hard about all this? Well, I think there's one way to do it right and a lot of ways to do it wrong. And so what people want to argue is, no, there's a lot of ways to do it right. Really? Are there really a lot of ways to do this right from the New Testament model? What you see in the Bible? I don't think there are. With an emphasis on the appropriate eisegogics, that is, he has to study in context. He has to study in terms of the historical understanding. If you take a word out of its historical meaning and apply some modern usage to it, you'll distort the text. This is why the history and all of this is so important. You can't gloss over that. Paul's not writing in a vacuum. He's writing in 1st century AD, in which Rome was the dominant political power. And in which the Judaism Paul came out of, played a very significant role in the lives of believers. Does modern day Judaism affect you in any big way? Other than the way you talk? No. It doesn't. You might throw in a little Yiddish every now and then. But it's not really because you're into the religious aspects of it. You know? So you have to deal with things in context. What did the word mean then? In the King James, they use the word conversation. Let your conversation be pure. Well, the word conversation to us means speech back and forth. In King James' day, it meant lifestyle. Well, that, and I, again, this is an obsolete translation. Why would I continue using what is obsolete? And so what you have as a pastor and sort of as a theologian, you have to have sort of a sound governing base to start from, a doctrinal grid. You don't have to be afraid to question it. That's another whole issue. I've been called on the carpet a number of times, and other people have as well over the years. Why? Because we taught something that was different. We deviated from, quote, this doctrinal grid. The good deposit. So now, if you deviate from the good deposit, you're obviously a heretic. No, you have to remain open-minded, but you also have to be ready, as Jude says, to contend earnestly, to fight for the faith when it's under attack. So, as a pastor, you have to be both closed-minded and open-minded at the same time. Because you have to deal with doctrine in a way that allows for, hey, what if there's something here that we've missed? And, okay, if there's not, then yes, we can be very firm on this, all this. But what if, you know, you have to hold out that, well, I don't know it all yet. And that's a part of intellectual honesty and true humility. We don't know it all yet. We never claim to. I never claim to. Demonstrable exegesis, that is showing your work. People can tell me, well, I looked at every word, but if it's not in my notes, how do I know you looked at it? I can't prove it. I mean, I'm not saying the guy's lying. I'm just saying I can't. It's easier for me to just see it. That I look down in the notes and I see, oh yeah, he noted that this word only occurs two or three times. It's a rare word. Or he provided a better explanation of this word, say, than the lexical definition. You got to show your work. And then harmonizing the biblical categories of sound doctrine. How does the doctrine fit together? How does the grid fit together? Because it's a unified whole. All the teachings of Scripture come together in a unified whole. And we know that all of the focal point of all of that unity is Jesus Christ himself. That this is the focal point. But again, Jesus said to the disciples, if you continue in my word. And that's they didn't, many of them. Matter of fact, that just made them angry. Well, I can tell you, that's not a sign of positive volition that they get angry when you tell them they need to study the Bible. That's a sign of negative volition. And then, you know, so again, all of this to me requires a lot of work, a lot of time, and I'm not going to lower these standards. We're not going to cut corners. I'm not going to allow anybody else to cut corners either under my jurisdiction. But now you see, I only have to deal with this little bitty area down here and the people here. I don't have to try to control what goes on everywhere else in the country. It's not my business. I could care less. As long as it does not negatively impact my sheep, you can do anything you want. I don't care. You know, you can be a barefoot, naked pastor if you choose, I suppose. You know, but don't bring it down here. You know, again, I get the emails from time to time. Would you like us to come and speak in your church? Hell, no. I'm polite. I'm cordial. Don't send back, hell no, you're a complete idiot. You know, don't do that. Cordial and nice, because this is what we're supposed to be. And so, it's a high standard, but I'm not going to lower it. Why? Because I believe this is the standard we're to apply to. And it's tough. And sure, very many people aren't going to make it, granted. The fact that very few people make a significant achievement just makes it all the more important to my thinking. The fewer people that attain to great success means the great success is hard won. It's not an easy road. There was an old statement, I can't remember what it was, essentially, but loosely I think I remember it's, yes, I am a believer. My companions are few. My road is rough. It is uphill most of the way. I've got all of these things I have to deal with. And no, there's not a lot of, quote, we might call fun pluses with all of this. There's a lot of difficulty involved. But see, people want to have it their own way. They want to say, I want to do it right, but I'm going to do it my way. That will never fly with me. And it shouldn't fly with anybody. If you see somebody saying, I want to do it right, but I'm going to do it this way. Well, you know now that you've got the standards and the ideas, at least, you should have some idea of what constitutes doing it right. And it isn't just everybody out there, sadly. Well, however, this has all too often been abandoned by supposedly sound ministries that have actually undermined the principles of the New Testament by suggesting that every believer is essentially qualified to be his own pastor teacher. And if you read this note here, also included here is the ability to use the original languages to determine the true sense of a word. While not everyone knows Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, that's an understatement. He glibly says this like it's no big deal. Like, you know, you can read a book on physics that's been written in German, but you don't really need to know German. What? Are you kidding me? This is the insanity in the religious world out there. The crap that passes off as spiritual. And this is highly offensive to me. Very offensive. Most everyone has access to a comment. That's all you need's a commentary. That will give notes on points of grammar from the original language. Language students might argue this point. I hope like hell they would. You're just suggesting here that no need of the original languages whatsoever. Why? I just go read what somebody said and that's good enough. But in most cases, one can come up with a correct interpretation from a passage of Scripture with an English Bible or possibly with a couple of versions. This is from Stonebriar Community Church, Brother Swindle. He'll swindle you out of your Christian life, is what he'll do. If you buy into his crap here, this is the most nonsensical bunch of BS I've ever heard in my life. And this is a guy who came out of Dallas, classically trained, was exposed to doctrine under theme, rejected it, and now look what he's teaching. And I hear there's all these horror stories of people that at one time who were, quote, sound or on at least the right track, and they're off. This numbskull that a bunch of these people that left here ran up to here, this idiot in Atlanta, Hastings, who was supposed to be so great, he's off teaching tongues now. That's wonderful. He's really sound and solid. I knew he wasn't sound and solid to start with. First thing that told me he was an idiot was he had a church and he candidated for Baraka when Thien died. See, people don't understand the idea of the canon and the local church. It's a lifetime commitment. It's like a marriage. Oh, well, I'm just looking for a better looking chick. I mean a bigger church with more money. That's what generally goes on out there. And that is why, and I don't think it's changed dramatically. I could look, but when I left the Southern Baptist, the average stay for a Southern Baptist pastor was 18 months. Why? He was always on to the next bigger, better deal. And so, that's not going to fly. How are you going to claim that you worked with a congregation to bring them into a Philadelphia-type church, and you did it in 18 months? Are you kidding me? I see the job as being far more advanced and difficult than that. So again, this is the kind of crap that's taught out there. Just get you an English Bible and read it, and you'll be fine. I mean, that's the other extreme. That's the opposite stupidity of the Catholics who tell you don't read the Bible because you can't understand it. And so they take the Bible out of the hands of the people. Swindle puts the Bible into the hands of the people, loads it and cocks it and says, go ahead. And guess what? This approach will kill you. His approach is so far wrong that just the fact that guys like him are allowed to even teach is beyond me. But that's God's patience, see? But we were warned about the lukewarm crap and all of this. We've been warned about it in Revelation, that this is the way it's going to be. They have a form of godliness. They sound good on the surface. But you know what? It doesn't get the job done. It doesn't train believers to think rigorously and difficult and to take every thought captive. That's a big job. But if you're going to do it with your own interpretations, again, this suggestion that you're your own pastor, that is just absolute nonsense. That you hold the final call. You do hold the final call in what you believe at one level. I do understand that. I'm not at all trying to suggest that you don't. But to suggest that you know more than a trained person who does this for a living is... I mean, why don't you walk into your doctor's office and try that? I know you're kind of an idiot. I've read the internet. And you know, all those years of training you had, you know, that doesn't really mean anything. I'm here and I've already diagnosed myself and this is what I need. Please write me a script. Do you know of a doctor that would go for that approach? He would be telling you to look for another doctor. And that's why as a pastor you tell him to look for another church if that's what you're into. This isn't it. This is never going to be it. And so we're going to stick to the hard, straight and narrow, the way it's been done. I don't see any reason to change it. I haven't seen any. I've seen the benefits of believers grow. I've heard you people tell me. The doctrine helps me. I'm growing. I know it. And again, if it ain't broke, why fix it? It's because people want to monkey around with what's already a sound system. And so, no, I will pass. We're going to get the souped up version of Brother Swindle, but we'll lose all our SG3. Well, gee, sound doctrine also involves commitment to teaching as often as possible, striving to maximize the number of Bible classes each week. Most modern churches meet a maximum of 3 times a week. Most of them, if they do Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, has historically been the way it's done. And you take that into the fact that in these services, they're going to have an offering. They're going to have a couple of congregational hymns. Might have a song by the choir or some special soloist who can stand up and show us how great they can sing. So we can marvel in their flesh. Wait a second. We're not supposed to be doing that, are we? And then you will have about a 30 to 40 minute sermon, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. So let's say 30 to 40 minutes. Let's say 35 is an average. Or even 40. 40 3 times a week, that's 120 minutes. You know what that is, right? 2 hours. 2 hours or less, depending upon what they do. And then if they have to devote 15 minutes to just as I am at the end of it to get you down the aisle, well, then that sermon might even be shorter than that. So, again, most modern churches meet a maximum of 3 times. Some of them don't even meet 3 times a week. I don't know that they meet out here more than just on the Sabbath, Saturday. I don't know that they meet. They have meetings, but I don't think they have a congregational type church service. So they're getting who knows what. I don't even know what their schedule is, nor do I care. So many spend less than 2 hours a week pursuing the text. That's ineffective, and that doesn't work. That's unacceptable. Well, H, this is the heritage of sound doctrine, that standard of teaching, to which every local church should and could aspire. However, in the last days, many, if not most, churches fall into the lukewarm syndrome, refusing real sacrifices in the name of comfort, convenience, monetary security, and other temporal pursuits. If you really think that sound doctrine is the most important, if the plan of God is really the most important thing in your life, what are you willing to give up for it? And the circumstances for every believer are going to be different. We don't always know what we might have to sacrifice. But here in Revelation 3, 14 through 16, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, and roughly the word Laodicea, the right or judgment of the people, is just about the same word as our democracy. They're not far apart. And essentially, it's corporate, congregational style rulership. It's the will of the people. That's what laos means, people, and DK means the right to rule, the right of the people to rule. And guess what? That's not the local church model in the first place. And he's telling them this. You've deviated seriously. Just the very name of your church suggests some problems here. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And when I did this, it occurred to me, he doesn't truly wish they were cold. He wishes they were hot. But the reason he says, I wish you were cold or hot, is that if they were cold or hot, those are the two extremes. And that there's more chance of a person who's cold seeing that they're failing and falling short. But the lukewarm person, the person who says, well, I'm doing it my way, I've got the God of my thinking in my mind, and this is who I worship and serve, and whatever I think is good, and I'm going to have some sacrifices, but not too many. I don't want to totally abandon the truth because I don't want God jamming me. But on the other hand, I'm not going to pursue it with great gusto either, because I'm sort of a namby-pamby milquetoast. Well, that's the lukewarm. That is the lukewarm, the namby-pamby milquetoast. And pass. But people have said, well, what are you willing to sacrifice? Well, I was willing to sacrifice. I've shown from day one I was willing to sacrifice whatever it took. I had a local church. I could have remained a fundie. I didn't have to get out of there. But I said to myself, I'm not getting fed. Here I am, quote, leading a church, and I'm not in a condition to teach them. I was drunk every... No, I wasn't. I was kidding. I meant I wasn't trained. I was being facetious. I wasn't trained, is what I meant. I was not in a condition to teach them. And I recognize that. Now, intellectually, honestly, I could have said, well, that doesn't matter. None of these other idiots out here are either. I'm no better or worse off than they are. Or I could go get trained. I had, to my mind, two choices. And to me, there was really only one, because I didn't want to do this wrong. I wanted to do this right. However, whatever that entailed. So it entailed immediate sacrifice. I was making like $2,500 a month living in a rent-free house, paying no utilities. And this was in 1979. And gas then, I believe, was about 60 cents a gallon, 70 maybe. Wouldn't that be nice? Stop reminiscing about the price of gas. And so I said, okay. And so suddenly I'm homeless, jobless, and I just got to go do what I got to do. And guess what? That's what I did. I paid the price. I went and did what I had to do. Whatever sacrifice had to be made was made. Could I make ends meet living on my own? Nope. So I had to rent out my house to some numbskulls. And guess what? That was fun. It's fun having two people living in your house all the time. In some occasions, I had three. And Linda's having to cook for them. She had to make all these sacrifices. And I never heard her whining about it. Oh, this is, she would say, if they got out of line or something, hey, you need to address this. Okay, fine. She had the right to do that. But she made all the same sacrifices right there with me. So then I go out and become, oh God, help me, a shoe salesman. I say it with a great degree of shame today. No, it wasn't a job I aspired to, but it was a great job, and I worked for a great guy. So that's pretty hard to beat. God, it wasn't as though God didn't bless me and grease my skids. But I still wasn't quite making enough to get by, so I took a part-time job. Now here I am going to seminary. That's 12 hours a week in classes, plus a minimum of that studying to keep up. 5 Bible classes a week, a 40-hour-a-week job. I still ain't quite making it, so I take a part-time job a couple hours after midnight throwing papers. And guess what? Well, I get fired from that, so God shut that down. It's pretty hard to get fired as a paper boy, but I did. But God shut that down, but I did what I had to do. And then when the call came down here, there's a group of people down here. I was, 10 or 11 of them or 12, something like that. And with the potential of another like half dozen or 8 joining them. So I was looking at a group of perhaps about 20 people. And they said, well, you come down and, we'll fly you and your wife down, blah, blah, blah. Well, then I find out immediately upon getting ready to leave, oh, I'm sorry, we're not flying your wife down. We lied about that. So I started not to come. I just said, they're idiots to start with. And fortunately, cooler heads around me prevailed and said, well, don't you expect that they would be idiots? They don't really have any sound doctrine down there. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's right. They would be idiots. Okay, yeah, I'm going to help, right? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's what Jack said when I was there. He's going down there thinking he can help them people. Well, the arrogance. Well, we did what we had to do. Moved across the country. Daughter's in their senior year in high school. Horrible time to move. I'd done it myself as a child. Awful time to move. Yet we did it. Paid the price. The kids paid the price at that time. And so, and that's just where we started with the sacrifice. Wait till I tell you the story since I've been here. Those were the easy days. Those were the days when I wasn't pulling out my hair. All right, time's up. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there. I'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up back here at 5 after.